Good morning, Grace Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Liam. I live in Falmouth with my wife Sarah, and I've got three kids. And it's just a real joy and a privilege to be here this morning, get to speak to you, open God's Word. Now, I just want to particularly give a big shout out to anybody that has, all those that committed to praying over the last 24 hours, particularly those who were sort of committed, signed up to the 2, 3, 4 o'clock slots, and us here again this morning. It's inspirational when people commit to interceding for this community, and it's so good to see that happen. So I just want to give you a good well done. As a church, we've been looking through a series, looking through the book of Daniel, and we are going to take a bit of a pause on that series. As Anna said, we're the first Sunday of Advent, and we're going to be looking somewhere slightly different over this Christmas period. But let me just try and do a really quick segue between the two series. If we can cast our minds all the way back to Daniel chapter 2. And in this chapter, there's a story where the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls all the people who he thinks can interpret the dream, magicians and sorcerers, and he says, I've had a dream, it's upset me, tell me what my dream was, and then I'll know that you can interpret it. And they say, oh, that's too difficult, tell us what the dream is and we can interpret it. He says, no, I need you to tell me what my dream was and then interpret it. And then they say to him, Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans. Well, magicians. John chapter 1. Seamless. John chapter 1, 1 to 5, and then we'll jump to verse 14. This is what this says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for how we've worshipped you this morning. Thank you that every word we have sung and spoken is true. And these aren't things we've conjured up. We say them because they're true, and you are worthy of our praise. And I just pray this morning as we consider these words, help us to see the magnificent and the marvel of that moment where the Word became flesh. Help us to be inspired by it afresh. Help us bring us into a deeper place of worship this morning as we consider the incarnation. Amen. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Maybe many of us know these words. We're quite familiar. If you've been in a church for any length of time, particularly at this time of year, we might know these words, become overly familiar perhaps. But how often do we actually stop and just really consider what it is these words are saying and what they might mean? The Word who was with God, who was God, in the beginning, all things made through him, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Anna said, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a time of preparation. Traditionally, the church would have used this time to prepare, to help themselves prepare to celebrate Christ's birth and his life, and also to prepare by looking forward to his second coming. And as I sort of considered this time, do I need to move the mic? I'm just aware that it's popping a lot. It's okay, do I need to do anything? All right, fine. I'll carry on. As I considered how I can help us to prepare, I think maybe one of the best ways that I can help us prepare for Christmas is to help us to understand what it is we're preparing for. And I'm really, really excited about this because I have two Sundays to help us prepare. So you get me this morning and then you get me again next week. And I get to help us, that means I get an hour to help us to begin to consider some of these things and think them through. And we get to think about what the incarnation means. The incarnation is a word which literally means the taking on of flesh. And in Christian language, it's referring to the moment that Jesus was born, that God became human, that the Word became flesh. So let me just provide a bit of a roadmap of where we're going over the next 2 weeks. This Sunday, this morning, we're looking at the nature of the incarnation. What are we even talking about? What is the incarnation? Who was this baby that was born 2,000 years ago? And what can we, what should we, what must we say about this baby? And then why is that important? Why is that so important that we consider these things? And just a bit of a spoiler, we're heading this morning to a moment at the end where we're going to recite the Nicene Creed all together. And if you don't know what that creed is, don't worry, I'll explain it as we go. My main aim this morning is to help us get to that point where we can recite that creed and we can do it in faith. That we know what we're saying, what we are affirming, and also what that means we're not affirming. Next week we're then going to look at the so what. We're going to consider the implications of the incarnation or the gospel of the incarnation. Okay, so we know what we mean, we know what we can affirm. What's the point of that? Why is it so important? A little teaser for next week. Our churches often major on Easter, and with good reason. We often major on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and how his death and resurrection save us from our sins, which is an incredible thing. We can't overdo how awesome that is. But the question is, Christmas, is Christmas simply a necessary step towards Easter? In other words, Jesus dies and gets resurrected. He can't die unless he's been born, so he has to be born. So that's what Christmas is the moment he's born in order that he can die. Is that all that Christmas is? Or is there some salvation nature within the incarnation itself? And maybe just to really whet your appetite for it, if we say that God and humanity are separated, what might it mean if there is one who is born in whom God and humanity are reconciled and exist fully together? That's next week. If you can't sleep between now and then, I don't blame you. Okay, I'm going to start this morning with a story. I'll start with a story. It's a Christmas story because it's about Santa. And let me just say, the bones of this story are true. And then there's a bit it's the tradition. It's the way the story has been told for as long as we know, but there's actually no evidence that it happened either way. But I'm going with it. And it's a story about Santa. And the year is 325. 325 AD, and a council gets called. And it's a council that gets called to discuss a very particular issue that is affecting the church. And all the big church leaders are invited to attend the council to come and debate this burning issue. And there's about 300 bishops that come. All from all over the sort of known world, they attend the council. And the council lasts for 2 months. I've never been in a meeting that's gone on more than a few hours. I don't ever want to be. A council that lasts 2 months. And, I mean, just as a real aside, interesting point, I find it interesting, of the 300 bishops that attended, only a couple, two or three, were Western. And all the others were from Northern Africa, Palestinian, Syrian, and most from the sort of Turkey region. I just think that's an interesting point. One of the attendees at this council is a man called Nicholas, from a place called Myra, which is modern-day Turkey. And this Nicholas would later be known as Saint Nicholas, who would then become Saint Nick, and he gets celebrated today as Santa Claus. So, Santa's at the council. And then there's another attendee at the, well, there were lots of other attendees, but there was another one I'm going to talk about. His name was Arius. And during the debate, that's going back and forth, it's 2 months, everyone gets their time to talk, Arius gets up and he presents his argument. He presents his point of view. His belief on this issue that they are discussing. And it's a view that had been gaining a bit of traction. A lot of people have started to listen to Arius and follow his way of thinking. And Saint Nick hears him say this and he disagrees completely. In fact, he disagrees so vehemently that he stands up and he marches over to Arius and he slaps him around the face. Santa Claus hits another bishop in the face. Now, Saint Nick has been remembered for 1700 years, and he's been remembered for his generosity and his kindness and his gentleness and his love. If you've never looked into who the actual Saint Nick was and why he gets remembered today, he's a fascinating man and it's super inspiring. But the question is, what was it that made this man, remembered for his love and his generosity and his kindness, get so angry that he would hit someone? And the answer is the nature of Jesus. Who was it that was born in that manger? See, here was the debate. Arius, his argument was this. Jesus was created. He was a created being. He was the highest created being. He was glorious and wonderful as a created being. There's been no one created like him, but he was created. He argued that Jesus was not the same nature as God. He says he was a similar nature. He's not the same as God, he was just similar to him. But Saint Nick, and then some others, particularly a man called Alexander and one called Athanasius, said, no. That cannot be true. They argued that Jesus was the same nature as God. Jesus was, as they would go on to write, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, not made, of one being with the Father. That was their argument. And I don't know how you feel about this. Maybe you think this is kind of splitting hairs a little bit. Same nature, similar nature. Who cares? Right? Why is that so important? What's the real difference? But they realized that this was of fundamental importance. For them, this was a gospel matter. Because if Jesus wasn't actually God and equal to God, then the whole gospel falls apart. And we'll get onto that more in a little bit. And so at the end of the council, they all sort of come to an agreement. And they say Arius is wrong. He gets declared a heretic. The council then writes up their sort of agreement on the matter, what would then become known as the Nicene Creed, which is 1700 years old this year. It's a big birthday for it. And the Church of England has been doing a whole load of events all this year celebrating this creed and its importance and its sort of legacy. And the creed becomes one of the definers of what's known as orthodox faith. Orthodox meaning right belief. So it becomes the what is considered correct belief about Jesus and who he is, in line with scripture and all of these things. Now for us, this can feel irrelevant. For us it can. And I think the reason is because it's assumed. We sing all the songs that we've sung every Sunday and the gospel that we hear. Often these sort of things are assumed. I imagine not many of us here have had to genuinely wrestle with, was Jesus actually God or was he just similar to God? We've never had to really wrestle these things through because 1700 years ago they did it for us. For us it can feel irrelevant. For them, this was vitally important. And we cannot overstate how important what we believe about Jesus actually is. And so, we will declare together the creed that they wrote. It's not actually the creed they wrote, it got added to a little bit because the original creed didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit, so then they had to go back and write a bit about the Holy Spirit. But anyway, we will recite the creed together at the end that this church holds to, along with brothers and sisters all around the world and for 1700 years have held to and professed. And we're going to recite the whole creed, but just the bit that is relevant to what we're talking about is this bit here. And this is what we will say, that we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten, I'll explain that word later, of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is what we mean by the incarnation. That God became flesh. God and human together in Jesus. And so when we celebrate Jesus this Christmas, as I hope we will, we are celebrating the moment that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The moment that the magicians and sorcerers in Daniel 2 said is impossible, it can't happen. And that these two natures, God and man, somehow are united and held together in the person of Jesus. And that is an insane thing to say. That's crazy. To profess that, I mean, I know what it is to be fully human. Well, I've got asthma, my lungs don't work. I'm almost human. I know what it means to be fully human being. I cannot comprehend what it means to be all of this and also at the same time be fully something else. That makes no sense to me. We cannot understand this, and yet that is exactly what we profess at Christmas. Now before we get on to reciting the creed and looking any further, I want us to just consider two pitfalls. Two pitfalls on either side of this declaration. Affirming just the humanity of Jesus or affirming just the deity or the godness of Jesus. Or denying either one of these things. Or even slightly starting to kind of drift one way or the other. What are the dangers of doing that? I want to consider these ways of thinking and I want to consider what the gospel, what the implications on the gospel are. So let me just put up this slide and let's just take a minute to pause. We'll take a time out. I don't know how you feel when a slide like this comes up. Maybe, I imagine there's going to be some people here who see some isms mentioned and think, oh, this is exciting, isn't it? We get to talk about some isms. And there's going to be other people here who think, well, this is pointless, what are we doing? Like, why do we care about this? And maybe other people are counting how many spotlights there are. And I just want to encourage us to just kind of press in and engage. And I put this up intentionally because I think this is really important. I think this is really important. And I think this is important for two reasons. The point of this is not that anybody here can go out. Nobody needs to go from here and go, oh, I know exactly what docetism means. And I can define adoptionism. That no one needs to be able to do that. The reason I think this is important to put this up is for two reasons. Firstly, that we recognise that these things are named. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new way of talking about Jesus that hasn't been talked about before. And when some popular writer writes a new book or puts out a blog post or something that's starting to say something that sounds like one of these things, or maybe one of our family or friends says something to us, or maybe we hear something on a podcast, or maybe we see some Facebook post written that starts to sound like one of these things, I think it is so helpful for us to recognise these things have got names. This is not new. It's been talked about for 2,000 years. The church has listened to it, taken it seriously, debated it and says, no, these things are not true. And I think that can be really helpful for us as we navigate life. So it's named. And secondly, and more importantly, I think this helps us to understand what is true, what is important. If we can know what going wrong here looks like, then we can know more certainly what is true. And more importantly, what it means for the gospel. Why it can't be this, and it can't be this, and so it must be this. And this is mind-blowing, and I don't understand it, but it's beautiful, and it is incredible, and it has to be affirmed. And it's important to know that we don't have to understand this fully. As I've said, I don't understand the incarnation fully. Andrew does not understand the incarnation fully. The top theologians don't understand it fully. We don't have to. But we can just engage with these things, consider it, be able to reach the affirmation that we will make shortly, and allow it, as it should, to lead us into a deeper place of worship. So, let us just consider these things. On one hand, Jesus is a human, but he's not God. He's a human being, but he's not God. Now, there's two main ways that this has been sort of spoken about. There's actually lots of ways, but there's two main ways. One of them being adoptionism. This is the idea that Jesus was just some human that God adopted as his son. He sort of chose a human and said, you will become my son. Or Arianism is what we were talking about earlier, named after Arius. The idea that Jesus was a created being. So he's not fully God. He's a created being. Interestingly, these things are not just old. You know, this was all of this sort of stuff was written 1,700 years ago. But recently, 2014, a man called Bart Ehrman, he wrote a book, became quite a popular book, called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. And he's arguing essentially the same stuff, that Jesus was the man who became God. And I guess that's sort of what I mean. It's helpful to go, oh, Bart, that's old. We've heard it. It's got a name and it's not right. So then the question is, what does that do to the gospel? Why is it so important that we say, no, Jesus, we cannot affirm that Jesus wasn't God? And you may be thinking, maybe there's loads of reasons you can think of. It raises lots of questions. What does it mean if God can adopt somebody into himself? Does that mean God changes? That's a problem if we affirm that God has somehow changed. If Jesus is just a man who becomes God, what's so special or unique about him? There's nothing special about Jesus anymore. God can maybe just do it again. Or maybe the biggest one, if Jesus is just a human, then the sinlessness of Jesus gets called into question. That's a problem. If Jesus is not sinless, if he's not the perfect sacrifice, the gospel falls apart if we do not say Jesus was God. Or on the other side, what if we say, okay, yeah, Jesus is God, but maybe he wasn't really human. Jesus was God, but not fully human. And the two main ways this has been talked about, docetism, this is the idea that Jesus' body wasn't really real. He was an apparition. Or maybe he was real, but in the sense of like an angelic appearance. You know, like Abraham saw angels and other people. He was like, he's there, but he's not actually a human being. Or that long word, Apollinarianism. This is the idea that he had a human body, but he had a divine spirit or maybe a divine mind. God wearing a human suit. What does that do to the gospel? What does it do to say Jesus wasn't actually fully human? Again, there's lots of ways this does. Jesus can't be a high priest if he's not human. That's sort of one of the criteria of a priest. He cannot truly identify with us. Hebrews 4 is a big bit about how we do not have a high priest who cannot identify with us, but he is one that has sympathizes with us completely in every way. He's been tempted every way as we have as humans. That is fundamental to the gospel. And if he's not a human, then he can't identify with us. If Jesus isn't a human, can he die? And if he doesn't die, well, then we're still in our sin. The gospel falls apart if we do not say Jesus was a human. And so we're left in this place where if we do not affirm both of these things, then the gospel falls apart. And so we must affirm this, that Jesus was God and that Jesus was human. That he was fully God, he was truly God, and that he was fully human, and that he was truly human. So this is what we are going to affirm in a second. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to end, we're going to respond. We're going to recite the Nicene Creed, and we're going to take communion. Here's the creed that we're going to say. Hopefully you can read it. I've tried to fit it all onto one thing. There's just a couple of words. Let me just speak on a couple of words so that we know what we're saying. The first one, as I said, is this word begotten. When a woman has a baby, they give birth. The word begotten is a word that sort of describes what happens to the dad. A woman gives birth, a dad begets the child. It's sort of our best English word at understanding what happens there. And so that's what that word means. And it's importantly here it says eternally begotten. Begotten, not made. Those are important distinctions. So that's what that word means. And then just one more word to talk about is right near the end. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Some of us might read that word and go, oh, Catholic. This creed was written 1400 years or so before the Catholic-Protestant divide. So it's not carrying any of that baggage that we now have on that word. Instead, this word is referring to what it literally means, universal, worldwide. It's an inclusive word, the whole church together. So we can affirm that. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to recite this together in a second, and then we're going to take communion. And while we take communion, we're going to sing a song. The band will come up in a bit. Now, as we take communion, we are partaking in Jesus. We're going to eat the bread, drink the wine. This is a celebration of the body and the blood of Jesus, broken and shed for us. It's a celebration of the humanity and the deity, the humanness and the godness of Jesus and what it achieves for us. And as we do it, we are uniting ourselves with Jesus. So we are identifying ourselves with you, Jesus. And one of the other things we are doing is we do it together. And we do it as a body. And as we take communion together, we are actually uniting ourselves one to another. Saying we are together, we are one new man in Christ. But what we're also doing is doing that with every other believer around the world who is celebrating, as Anna said, Advent at this time of year. And we are doing it with people throughout the ages that have done the same things that we're doing. So as we take the bread and the wine, we are celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus as Saint Nick did and as Athanasius did, who fought to hold on to the truth that he is God and he is human. And we do that in unity together. It's quite an incredible thing that we do.